I'm going to introduce our speaker, though I think most of you are very familiar with Dr. Dan Wallace. But let me just give a quick introduction to Dr. Wallace. He is a professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a Greek professor there. He's also a textual critic. He founded the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts and is the executive director of it. He's the past president of the Evangelical Theological Society. So it's again our privilege to have Dr. Wallace with us. I think they know basically what the study is going to be, but I'll let you tell them.
All right. Thanks, Dan. That's good to see you folks again. This is quite a bit different from what I have taught in the past, because it's actually the Bible. Not that I've taught the Quran or something like that in the past, but I've mostly taught about the Bible. Now, this tonight is also going to be along those lines, but for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be diving into Romans, and ultimately, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, one of the absolutely most important paragraphs ever written. Dan, thank you for the invitation again to come and speak here. I really appreciate it. If you've been to my lectures before, you've seen some slideshows, PowerPoint. You're not going to get any of that fun stuff tonight. Sorry about that. But we will get into, I think, hopefully a pretty decent Bible study. All right, let's open in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the men and women who have copied them over the centuries, who have been faithful stewards to give us the Word of God today. And we thank you that they point infallibly to the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask that your Spirit will illumine our hearts and our minds and prick our consciences, so that we will want to know Christ better and live for him fully. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and we really do ask for your enabling to understand and apply this this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm giving three lectures over the next 3 weeks, and ultimately, it's going to be on Romans 3, 21 through 26, dealing with the righteousness of God. Tonight is an introduction to Romans in general. Why did Paul write this letter? And what is its relevance to us? Next week will be the heart of what I have to say, an exposition of Romans 3, 21 through 26, the death of Christ and the righteousness of God. And then finally, applying Romans 3, 21 through 26 is faith alone, enough to save. Another way to apply this is to ask the question, what did Jesus' death do? What did it accomplish? This is going to be the most academic of these three lectures, but it's also the most historical, dealing with the background of Romans, and consequently, there are not a whole lot of churches where I feel I could give a lecture like this. Believer's Chapel is at the top of the list. You folks are eager and ready to take on some deep studies, and I'm so appreciative of that. And for the heritage that S. Lewis Johnson, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, has left, and for Dan Duncan's continuing faithfulness in his stewardship over the flock. So let me begin. The introduction to Romans, why did Paul write this letter, and what is its relevance to us? By way of preface, the importance of Romans for the church is this. This letter is well known to us. Everybody knows, every Christian at least, has heard of the letter to the Romans, or they might just call it Romans. But familiarity sometimes breeds contempt. And sometimes we think we know something when the wider context, especially the historical context, is unknown or just assumed. And so we begin by discussing letter writing in the ancient world. For those of you who are older in here, that is not millennials. I don't want to be offensive to those who you are octogenarians or nonagenarians. There's a few of you, I think. I'm talking about those who are just older than millennials. Writing letters is a part of your culture, or at least it was. Millennials and Gen Xers know email, they know texts, they know social media, anything but a handwritten message that you have to put into an envelope, seal it, address it, stamp it, and send it through the post office. That is a huge chore. At least today it is. The very act of going to all this trouble makes a letter of greater significance, I think, than an email. In 2009, a short but interesting article was published in Newsweek entitled "The History and Lost Art of Letter Writing." And the author begins with this: "For hundreds of years, or at least since pens and paper became commonplace, people who wanted to get in touch with other people separated by distance had only one way to do it. They wrote letters, the only means of long-distance communication, at least until the invention of the telegraph in the 19th century, beginning with Morse code innovation. Modern communication technologies have slowly but all too surely eroded that necessity. First, rendering letter writing one option among many, and then merely a quaint habit." This was 11 years ago. For many of you, it's not even a quaint habit. But where would Western civilization be without letters? Remember, this is Newsweek. And the next statement that the author says is, "For starters, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. Whatever you may think of St. Paul, he was indisputably a tireless letter writer." That's fascinating to see that in secular magazine. Now, significantly, of the 39 books of the Old Testament, not a single one is a letter. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 21 are letters. Unless we count the book of Revelation, we could probably count that as one letter, even though it's to seven churches. I think that's how we do it. So that would make 22 of the 27 New Testament books are letters. Now, letter writing was invented before any of the Old Testament was written, but it found its impetus especially in two events. The first was the invention of papyrus as a writing material, a material on which you could write. And the second was Roman rule of the world, which happened after the end of the Old Testament. You had the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, Roman roads, and you also had Greek as the lingua franca, the world language. And at this very time in history, a man by the name of Saul or Paul enters the scene. Well over 15,000 letters from antiquity still exist today. Of that number, Romans is far and away the most influential. Think about that. Charles Cranfield, who wrote perhaps the best commentary even to date on Romans, says that there can be few documents, if any, which have had more study concentrated on them than the Epistle to the Romans. Grant Osborne, a man at TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who just died recently, longtime friend, affirms, "It is generally agreed that this is the most important book in the New Testament from the standpoint of the meaning of salvation and the Christian life. Indeed, in my own view, it is the most important non-narrative treatise on the Christian faith ever written." As Stephen Westerholm, the Lutheran scholar, says, 2,000 years later, Paul still attracts more attention than any other figure from antiquity but one. You'll never read a more significant theological treatment than Romans. It's rich with the most profound thoughts about the nature of the gospel, and yet it's also full of paradoxes and ambiguities. It is a multum in parvo, that is, it's a lot of rich material in a very small space. When Augustine of Hippo was reading a passage from Romans, he came to faith in Christ. And as S. Lewis Johnson said in the pages of Dallas Seminary's journal, "Augustine's conversion has had an overpowering influence upon the Western world, not only in theology, but also in philosophy and politics. And further, there is an organic connection between the conversion of Augustine and the lives of such men as Wittenberg's great Augustinian monk and professor of theology, Martin Luther, and, of course, John Calvin." Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, described Romans as a compendium of Christian doctrine. This is back in the 16th century. Now, as helpful as that description is, it's not historically sensitive. Melanchthon's judgment has since been viewed as lacking nuance, and it has been done so for two reasons. We tend to want to view books of the Bible as this is a systematic treatment of something, but not a single book in the Bible was intended primarily to be a systematic treatment of anything. All of the books were written for particular occasions. So Romans is no exception to this. It's an ad hoc letter written to meet particular needs. And secondly, there are several significant Pauline doctrines in this letter that are not expounded at all. And so if we want to call it a systematic theology, we need to go to Calvin's Institutes or more modern works to see a systematic treatment of salvation. But if we want the deposit of revelation, where salvation is clearly and infallibly explicated, we go to the Bible. And so there is some truth to Melanchthon's statement, for here in this epistle we meet the mature reflections of the apostle to the Gentiles on what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Indeed, this is Paul's last letter before his imprisonment. The apostle, get this, intended it to have a certain universal application, even if it was meant originally for a particular audience. And he meant this to be a missionary support letter, which we'll get into next week when we talk more specifically about Romans 3, 21 through 26. All exegetes today recognize the ad hoc nature of Romans, and yet virtually all recognize that it is a theological treatise intended to relate to believers beyond the city limits of Rome. Cranfield even calls it the most systematic and complete exposition of the gospel that the New Testament contains. John Calvin remarks, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Now, Calvin got that idea from somewhere else. He was surely mimicking Luther's preface to Romans. Hear what Luther has to say. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Therefore, I too, Luther continues, will do my best so far as God has given me power to open the way into it through this preface so that it may be better understood by everyone. And then his 16th century culture comes out right here. For heretofore it has been evilly darkened with commentaries and all kinds of idle talk, though it is in itself a bright light, almost enough to illumine all the Scripture. Reminds me of what Howard Hendricks used to say at Dallas Seminary, that it's amazing how much light the Bible sheds on the commentaries. When John Wesley heard Luther's preface to Romans read aloud on the 24th of May, 1738, he too was moved. In fact, he attributes his conversion to Christ to that very moment. In his journal, Wesley writes of that evening, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me, that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Almost sounds like a Calvinist. As F.F. Bruce notes, that critical moment in John Wesley's life provided the spark which kindled the inextinguishable blaze of the 18th century evangelical revival. Now, it's not just Luther's preface on Romans that has been used of God. When the great Tubingen theologian Ernst Casemann heard a lecture by Professor Eric Peterson on Romans early in Casemann's theological education, he noted, the course of my study, and in some sense, as befits a theologian, my life was decided. No literary document has been more important to me. I'm glad he chose theology and exegesis of Scripture as his life's work, because what he should have gone into is making cheese. That's what Casemann means, a cheese man. I think he exceeded his expectations. He went on to write his own commentary in Romans, a commentary that at the time was hailed as the most important commentary on Romans thus far produced in our century. Cranfield's two-volume work on Romans came out but a few years later, and it eclipsed Casaubon's achievement. Harold Honer, who just this last Sunday, I think, would have been 85 years old. He died 11 years ago. And he succeeded S. Lewis Johnson as the chairman of the New Testament Department at Dallas Seminary, often said that Cranfield's two-volume commentary on Romans was the best commentary he had ever seen on any book of the Bible. That's pretty high praise. Now, it has a lot of Greek in it, but frankly, I have found Cranfield's commentary to be great devotional reading, too, and really, really remarkable insights. He spent a lifetime studying Romans. Even before Paterson was giving his lectures on Romans, a young Swiss scholar had changed the theological landscape of Europe with his commentary on this great letter. It was said that this commentary fell like a bombshell on the theologian's playground. That's a powerful simile, since the commentary was published in 1918, when the war to end all wars was wrapping up its carnage. But this new work, this new commentary, was not destructive except to the playthings of the theologues who had long ago forgotten that the scriptures speak of metaphysical realities and are not historical relics without meaning for us today. This has been liberalism at its core, is let's treat the Bible as something that meant something back then, but it means nothing today. And it was this young Swiss scholar who changed that in 1918. His name was Karl Barth. Although he has often been vilified by evangelicals, even S. Lewis Johnson in Bibliotheca Sacra could call him a towering figure, and Leon Morris could say that Barth's commentary on Romans ended an era of sterile liberalism and ushered in a more fruitful period of biblical theology. And none of us has all of our theological ducks in a row. Every one of us in this room is a heretic, but with a small h, I hope, not the kind that damns you to hell. And I would define a heretic with a small h as somebody who holds to something that is incorrect, but doesn't know it yet. That means all of us. And Barth was no exception. But his warmth, his focus on Jesus Christ, his penetrating insights, his astounding control of the literature by the church fathers, both in Greek and Latin, and his humility have endeared him to many an evangelical, including myself. Listen to the preface to this first edition of Barth's commentary on Romans. He said, "My whole energy of interpreting has been expended in an endeavor to see through and beyond history, into the spirit of the Bible, which is the eternal spirit. What is today of grave importance, and not merely crotchety and incidental, stands in direct connection with that ancient gravity. If we rightly understand ourselves, our problems are the problems of Paul. And if we be enlightened by the brightness of his answers, those answers must be ours." Here on a Wednesday night in Dallas, Texas, in the year 2020, 102 years after Barth wrote this commentary, all of you came from various places. Many of you came from work, from home, and you've got issues and problems and worries that you're thinking about. But if we rightly understand ourselves, our problems are the problems of Paul. And if we be enlightened by the brightness of his answers, those answers must be ours. Barth goes on in praise of Romans, and he says, "It is certain that in the past, men who hungered and thirsted after righteousness naturally recognized that they were bound to labor with Paul. They could not remain unmoved spectators in his presence. Perhaps we too are entering upon such a time." Now, this in 1918 was more than wishful thinking. It was closer to a performative statement, because the major impetus for causing 20th century theologians to get beyond being just unmoved spectators of the New Testament was Barth's commentary on Romans. He changed the whole landscape. It's remarkable. Now, evangelicals have been very strong all along on the metaphysical realities, the realities of how we relate to the divine. Where we have been weak sometimes is on the historical issues, the critical issues. But Bart kind of wedded these two realms. And yet, almost a quarter of a century before Bart dropped his bombshell, the British scholars Sandé and Headlam offered their historical insights. If it is a historical fact that the spiritual revivals of Christendom, now they're dealing with real, practical life. If it is a historical fact that the spiritual revivals of Christendom have been usually associated with closer study of the Bible, this would be true in an eminent degree of the Epistle to the Romans. Let me read that again. I want it to sink in because this is so vital for all of us to get as we study Scripture, as we try to live our lives for God, and as we want to know how best to behave and especially believe. If it is a historical fact that the spiritual revivals of Christendom for 2,000 years have been usually associated with closer study of the Bible, this would be true in an eminent degree of the Epistle to the Romans. That is indeed the case. One might be tempted to say that without Romans, there is no true revival. It's that important. It has been the intellectual cornerstone both of revivals and reformations, of conversions and callings. It's been that which marked men and women and started movements. Neither Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, or Bart were ever cured from being infected with Romans, nor should we be. If we want to see lives changed, ours must first be changed. And I can think of no better way to spark a revival in our own hearts than to drink deeply from the well that is the Epistle to the Romans. When Luther wrote that preface that every Christian should know this letter by heart, word for word, it was just a few years after he had translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German. It was the first time the German-speaking people had the Bible in their own language. And already Luther is laying a huge burden on them. Start memorizing this book. I took that to heart in college, and I didn't get through the whole of it, but I did get through almost half of it. And then I've been working on that since then in Greek instead of English. But that's a little slower going. Yet the Apostle Peter pens the mild complaint that even though Paul wrote Scripture, there are some things in his writings that are hard to understand. You remember he says this in 2 Peter 3:16. Now, Peter may well have been thinking of Romans, and if not, he should have been. The earliest commentary in Romans that we know of was written by Origen in the 3rd century. Only fragments of the Greek text remain. But the 10-volume Latin abridgment by Rufinus is still intact. 10 volumes of a commentary by Origen, but it's the abridgment in Latin. The Greek text originally had 15 volumes. Now, if it took Origen 15 volumes to explain what Romans is all about, we might be excused if we agree with Peter's complaint. And yet, Peter goes on and he says that the ignorant and the unstable twist Paul's writings to their own destruction. There's a balance here. A lot of Scripture is difficult to understand. A lot of it is clear. But there is what the Reformers call the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that we can see the most important issues, the cardinal issues of the faith, clearly. They're indisputable. And there are parts of Romans that are very, very difficult to understand. There are other parts that are very, very clear. And we're going to deal with a very, very clear text next week. We dare not think that the Holy Spirit has been dormant, that he has waited until now to begin teaching the church. Great thinkers of the past, good and godly scholars, have profoundly enriched our understanding of this letter. When I was in the master's program at Dallas Seminary, we had the old card catalog system. Now, those of you who are younger don't even know what that is. But it was essentially 3x5 cards or something close to that size. And if you wanted to check a book out of the library, you would go into this card catalog system and see if it was still in the stacks. And if it wasn't, then somebody else had checked it out. And you could actually find out who the person was. There was also a card, a duplicate card, put in the back of books that indicated who had checked it out last and when they had returned it. One of the remarkable things that I remember through the master's program is, well, I lived in the library. But I looked at hundreds, probably thousands of commentaries. I didn't read hundreds and thousands of commentaries, but I looked at them. And one of the fascinating things I noticed was that there was one professor who continually seemed to have checked out every single commentary that I looked at. S. Lewis Johnson. Isn't that remarkable? He had some of those commentaries, but he still checked it out. He might not have remembered that he had those commentaries. I have a nice-sized library, and I have forgotten about some of these books, but I now buy every book that I want to read in any depth because I've had to pay the library a lot of fees over the years for starting to mark up the book. And I go, oh, darn. This is a library book. I got to buy this one. Might as well just buy it new. And I have duplicate copies of a number of books at home because I didn't realize I had another copy. I even have a triplicate copy of one book. The worst case absent-minded professors have is, for me at least with books, was that I bought a second copy of a book on Greek grammar and I said, oh, this looks fascinating. I've got to get this. I had not only owned it, but I had done a book review on it for publication. The Reformation never would have happened without Erasmus's Greek New Testament in Luther's hands. It was published on March 1st, 1516, almost 20 months to the day before Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg church, the castle church in Wittenberg. During Erasmus's lifetime, this is the first published Greek New Testament. He lived for 20 more years. 300,000 copies of his Greek New Testament were published over a 20-year span. Nobody gets those numbers today. It just set Europe on fire because the reformers took it and ran with it. Now, Luther taught Romans every Monday and Friday for a year and a half, starting at 6 a.m. in 1515 and 1516. And right in the middle of that, Erasmus's Greek New Testament was published. And Luther's view of God was changed from that point on because of it. Now, Erasmus, devoting much of his adult life to the study of the New Testament, especially to establishing the text, trying to determine exactly what the original Greek New Testament was, which is what we've talked about in my previous messages here, he felt that from this massive scholarly effort, there would be a reforming of the individual and of Christendom. Melanchthon wanted him to join the Reformation, but Luther would have none of it. And for good reason, but nevertheless, he provided the material catalyst for the Reformation, the Greek New Testament. This became the instrument that Luther used to find grace, and it burst forth the dawn of a new era of detailed, scientific, biblical studies. To Erasmus, scholars owe a great debt, and actually all of us who are students of the New Testament today stand firmly on the shoulders of this giant, because our translations are translated from the Greek, not from the Latin anymore. So that's my preface to my introduction to Romans. As you've probably learned in my past lectures, my prefaces take up about 3/4 of the time. And it really doesn't matter how far we get tonight, although I would actually like to get through the introduction. I want to get into the text next week as quickly as possible. But let's get into the introduction proper. Who wrote Romans? Well, that's pretty easy to answer. Paul did. Now, it doesn't matter that it says it's attributed to Paul. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, it starts out and calls him the slave of Jesus Christ, in fact. Just because you have a letter with an apostle's name on it doesn't necessarily mean that he wrote that. We have a lot of pseudepigraphical letters. There's a letter called 3 Corinthians, Paul's third letter to the Corinthians. Did you know he wrote this letter? It's a pseudonymous work, a forgery done in the second century. And the person who did it to honor Paul allegedly got defrocked. There is Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. Have you seen that one? And that doesn't exist either. There are the Apocalypse of Peter, and there's letters of all sorts of people. In the ancient world, there's the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, all these works that may have that person's name in it, but it doesn't mean that they actually wrote it. When it comes to the New Testament, liberal scholarship has wrestled with the historicity of these things, and it's not going to occupy much time for us for a very simple reason. Of the 13 letters that we attribute to Paul, I believe in this church, you would all say all 13 of those were actually written by Paul, and I would agree with you. What's interesting is that liberal scholars will accept 7 of them. And so when I discuss the gospel with my liberal friends, I turn to Romans, the Roman road. How about that? They can't deny it. I even gave a lecture at a scholarly society one time on Romans 10:9 and the Greek grammar, and there was this professor who ended up teaching at a major university where I basically said in Romans 10:9, confess that Jesus is Lord. I said, this means you must confess that he is Yahweh. He is God. And this scholar raised his hand and said, now tell me again how you're sure I have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved. It was almost like it was a tent meeting, you know, with Pentecostals. It was really fascinating to see these scholars who respected Romans, and then they had to wrestle with what Paul was saying there. There's 7 letters that are indisputable, and briefly, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and 1st Thessalonians. All those today are indisputable by the great majority of scholars throughout the world, regardless of their theological stripe. What's interesting is the ancient writers, the church fathers, gave universal testimony to Paul's authorship of this letter and the other 12 as well. Now, when and where was it written? An interesting question, and one that we will not get into tonight, is why the book of Acts never mentions any of Paul's letters. Did you know that? Luke was Paul's traveling companion, and yet he never mentions any of Paul's letters. And yet we can still date this letter to a relatively narrow window from AD 55 to 57. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you right now, but it should as I get into some of the details tonight. In fact, in the broader perspective of the whole letter to the Romans, this is important because it tells us that Nero was the emperor, and yet he was just out of his teen years. He was not yet such a bad guy as he would become later. Claudius was the previous emperor, and Claudius, just 6, 7, maybe 8 years earlier, had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. All ethnic Jews. Didn't matter if they were Jews by belief or Christians by belief. If they were ethnic Jews, they all got kicked out of Rome. It was at Rome as a temporary edict. That's going to be important, I think, for part of the background for why Paul wrote Romans. It's also important because we have the Pax Romana. Paul could travel anywhere. He was the only author in the New Testament, so far as we know, who was a Roman citizen. That's remarkable. He was a Jew, he knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, he knew Aramaic, and he could travel wherever he wanted to. He was one of the best trained rabbis in the world at the time and had his passport to everywhere. He knew the language, and God used him to write almost half the books of the New Testament. Now, Paul states in Romans 15, verses 26 through 28, that he has just completed the raising of funds for the poor Christians in Jerusalem after visiting the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. These are both north and south of Greece. And this really corresponds to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, where Paul is traveling in these areas, raising the funds for these churches. And so we know that the time of composition, when Paul wrote this, was just a year after he left Ephesus on his third missionary journey. That's all historical background. But let me just tell you some things that I think are a little bit more specific. He was in Greece when he wrote the letter, probably in Corinth. And earlier in the 50s, just a few years earlier, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They were behaving badly, and now he's back in Corinth to help clean up the mess that they had created for themselves. Now, Phoebe of neighboring Kenchrea was the letter bearer we read in the first 2 verses of Romans 16. She's the one who brought the letter to Rome. And Gaius, who is Paul's host, we read in Romans 16:23, was a prominent Christian leader at Corinth. So you put all this together, you say, oh, Paul must have been in Corinth. He passes this letter after he writes it off. Actually, he had an employee named Tertius who wrote the letter for him, but Paul dictated it to him. And he passes the letter off to Phoebe and says, please take this to Rome. I'd like to make sure that they get it. And I find it interesting that God entrusted a woman to deliver this most important of all letters to Rome. This letter had better insurance than what FedEx or UPS could ever provide, better than Brinks or any other kind of armored car. The courts of heaven guaranteed safe delivery. And the fact that God entrusted a woman is reminiscent of the fact that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, when in that day, a woman's testimony was counted as zilch. If you're going to invent the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then you're going to have women be the first witnesses, you're pretty stupid. So it's pretty hard to argue that this was actually invented. So what was it like living in Roman Empire, in Rome in particular, in 55, 56, 57? Nero was the emperor. Christianity was not yet a legal religion. He became emperor in 54 when he was 17 years old, and he had not yet gone mad. That's not going to happen for another decade. The previous emperor, Claudius, had already kicked the Jews out of Rome in 49, and they were surely back by this time. Now, a common misconception is that the only historical evidence for the person of Jesus Christ is found in Christian documents. You may have heard your friends say, well, besides the Gospels and Paul's letter, who else in the first century or right around then even talks about Jesus? We don't even know if he existed. And that is actually a movement. It's called mythicism, where these folks are believing that Jesus Christ was not a true historical figure. It's remarkable that it is actually gaining ground today. But he's not mentioned just in Christian documents. I won't get into the details at all, but just let me mention one. The Roman historian Suetonius, one of the best historians of the ancient world, who lived in the first century and into the second century a little bit, recorded Claudius's reason for kicking Jews out of Rome. Here's what he says. Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were in constant uproar at the instigation of Crestus. Crestus. It's actually the Latin word for slave. But Suetonius thinks it is a proper name, somebody named slave. It's a misspelling of the Greek word Christos, Christ. And you could see how they could make that kind of mistake. Christos, the idea in Latin translated would be muddied, you know, the anointed one, somebody who's just muddied, something like that. And so they said, well, we know Jesus died as a slave. After all, only slaves and brigands would be nailed to a cross. So maybe that was his name, was slave in Latin. Kind of appropriate. Even Paul says that in Philippians 2, doesn't he? Calls him a slave. This is how he was viewed by the Romans. I think it's significant that within two decades of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, this little upstart religion from the hinterlands of the Roman Empire, way out in Galilee, had grown to the point that it became known to the earthly king of the world. I think within 13 years, because I believe Jesus died in AD 33. Some date it to 30, but no more than 19 years, but probably 16 years from that time of his death and resurrection. Already, the Christian movement, which started out as a very tiny thing, had expanded so much that Claudius is not only hearing about it, but he's ticked about it. And the Jewish reaction to the Christian message was so severe that it caught the emperor's attention. He must have expelled all the ethnic Jews, as I suggested. He just said, all Jews, out of the city. And I think it's interesting, when we think about the resurrection of Jesus, that one of the key arguments for the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only these women who were the first witnesses to the tomb, but that all of the eyewitnesses, except for one, all of the apostles, that is, who were the original 12, died a martyr's death. The only one that we know of who didn't was John, but they tried to. They tried to boil him alive, but he didn't die from that. If you're a follower of something, There's Muslims today that will follow Muhammad, they'll follow the Quran, and they'll die for that. That's one thing. And some of us may have an occasion, some Christians you know may have occasion at some point to be martyred. That's different from the eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. Those are the ones who have more at stake because they know the truth. Ours is based on belief. Theirs is based on, we saw this tomb empty. We saw Jesus alive, and we are happy to go to the grave for him. And then this message just explodes so that it gets to Rome within just a few short years. Claudius's edict, though, was short-lived, as all these edicts typically were. And this explains why Aquila and Priscilla could meet Paul on his missionary journeys and be found back in Rome when he writes to the Romans. We read about them in the book of Acts. And in Romans 16:3, he says, "Greet Prissa," which is a nickname for Priscilla, "and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ." They were back where they were from, Rome. The times were tense, but they were not impossible, and St. Paul, a Roman citizen, could travel freely throughout the empire. Who were these original readers, and so what? We know they were Christians, but were they mostly Jewish or Gentile believers, and what does this matter? I'd say a careful reading of the letter, in fact, even a not-so-careful reading of the letter would suggest these are primarily Gentile believers. You get into chapter 11 and you see them being called the wild olive branch that's grafted in to the natural olive tree. That's got to be the Gentiles. And then you see in chapters 14 and 15 where the stronger believers are supposed to treat the weaker believers in a certain way. The weaker believers are the ones who hold certain days as special as more than others, that had certain peculiarities about what they could eat and drink, which would fit very well with Jewish Christians. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there the weaker believer is probably the Gentile. In Romans 14, it's probably the Jew. And so you and I, depending on what the issue is, may be a weaker brother or sister or a stronger brother or sister. None of us is probably strong on everything, nor weak on everything. But Paul is telling these Gentiles how they need to relate to their Jewish brothers and sisters. And he also addresses the Jews in this letter. Chapter 2 is addressed explicitly to the Jews. I think it's interesting that we have this because Paul was called the apostle to the Greeks, the apostle to the Gentiles in Galatians 2. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And so why would Paul write a letter that has Jews in it? Well, for one thing, all of the letters they wrote were written to people who also included Jews, all the letters to the churches, but he primarily ministered to Gentiles. I think we have a clue in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. On the day of Pentecost, we read that Jews from Rome heard Peter's sermon that he preached, most likely in Greek, and these were people who had come from all over the world for the festivities of Pentecost, and these Jews from Rome brought that message back with them to the great city. But they heard this one message. Maybe they hung around for a few weeks. But their sense of what the gospel was, their Christian faith, needed better grounding. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 1:15, "I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." One of the things I absolutely loved about Lewis Johnson's proclamation, his preaching, and as I said, as far as I know, everyone he would conclude with an offer of salvation. Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome," to believers. But part of the reason I think that Paul wanted to do this is because he recognized that these people were not well grounded. They had heard Peter's Pentecost sermon. They went back to Rome. There was no apostle that founded their church. And so there's this Jewish element that is not as well grounded as we'd like to see. Can we say that the church was actually founded by Peter, though? No, he just preached on Pentecost. It wasn't founded by him. In fact, we get a clue of this when Paul says in Romans 15:20, "I desire to preach where Christ has not been named, so as not to build on another person's foundation." So this church came into existence through Peter's preaching, but it was not really founded by him. We know that Peter ultimately died in Rome, but this also suggests to me that he probably was not in Rome yet. He would die in probably 66, maybe 67, so a few years later. This is where he would be martyred, crucified upside down. But he probably wasn't in Rome yet. Now, I find a couple of practical implications that are relevant to our lives as well. The first is that hearing a sermon does not equal being discipled. These Christians heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. That doesn't mean that he founded the church. Paul needs to add to this, and he will not build on another man's foundation. And secondly, to build on someone's foundation must mean something like building on the personal involvement and mentoring of someone who is well-trained in the gospel message and scripture. It's two facets. First, they are doctrinally correct. They know the Bible, they know what it says, and they teach it correctly and authoritatively. But secondly, it's also personal involvement. Peter could do the second, but he couldn't do the first on that day of Pentecost message to thousands of people. So this is fascinating to me, why Paul would write Romans and why he would want to come to Rome. So why was it written? Now we get into the occasion and purpose, and it's important for us to think about these two differences. The occasion may be the ad hoc reason why somebody needs to do something, but the purpose, he may have a broader goal in mind or a deeper significance to what he's doing. The occasion, what is that triggered Paul to want to write to the Romans at this time was he had a desire to go all the way west to Spain, as he says in chapter 15. And he needed an emotional home, kind of a base of operations. Now, Antioch in the east and Ephesus in Asia Minor had been those emotional homes where he'd really ministered a lot. And now he wants to move west and he wants to use Rome as this emotional home. So he wrote this letter explaining his gospel carefully and fully in the hope that the Roman Christians would embrace him and it completely. Remember, this is back when Paul writes to the Romans, they're not saying, oh, look, here's the seventh book of the New Testament. Six, I guess, if you count Acts. Anyway, they're not thinking in those categories. They're thinking, here's a letter from that apostle to the Gentiles. Why is he writing to us? They didn't have this sense of he's writing scripture. In other words, Romans functioned as a missionary support letter. Kind of a strange one, because he starts out for three chapters and he tells how evil all of his listeners are. And by the way, send me some money so I can give it to the Jerusalem church. Well, since Paul's life had already been in much danger from the Jews, we read in the book of Acts, he may have sensed the need to pin his thoughts about the gospel in a systematic way. Now, these two things, I think, help us to understand the majority of what Romans is all about. Why Paul wrote, what he wrote, to whom he wrote. But it doesn't explain chapters 9 through 11, and it doesn't explain, in part, chapters 14 and 15. By the way, this whole idea of having something that's systematic, one of my professors in college said, if we only had 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we might conclude that Paul was a legalist. If we only had Galatians, we might conclude that Paul was licentious. Romans is what gives us a balance, and a large part of the reason is that there's no really urgent, pressing need for him to write this letter. There is a need, but it's not nearly as urgent as some of these other letters that were dealing with the crisis. Paul was dealing with the situation, and I think he was looking for an occasion to write to the Romans, and it was, I've done my ministry in the east, I want to go west, Rome is going to be the place that'll be my emotional home, my base of operations. Now, chapters 9 through 11 deal with God's sovereign purposes for Israel. And they really neatly lay out in terms of past, present, and future. That's what these chapters are. God's dealings with Israel in the past, chapter 9. Chapter 10, his present dealings with Israel. Chapter 11, his future dealings with Israel and the hope of the future for all Israel to be saved. And then, as I've already mentioned, chapters 14 and 15, Paul addresses the issue of the weak and the strong. And so, in a sense, in all five of these chapters, he is addressing, in part, this emerging anti-Semitism in the church at Rome, which wasn't strong yet, but it had its elements. Don Carson and Doug Moo, in their introduction to the New Testament, said, during its enforcement, the edict, that is Claudius's edict, must have had a profound impact on the church in Rome. In the absence of Jewish Christians, those Gentiles who had been attracted to Christianity would have taken over the church. The Jews are gone. They started the church. They're gone. Now what? And Jewish Christians who then returned would probably be in a minority and perhaps viewed with some condescension by the now dominant Gentile wing. I think that nails what's going on here. And so Paul's occasion for writing Romans seems to be that he wanted a base of operations. He wanted to offer a more systematic presentation of his gospel. And that's why it's legitimate when you share the gospel to share the Roman road. Go through certain key verses in Romans. It's meant for that. And he also detected some emerging anti-Semitism arising in the Roman church through the influence of Claudius's edict. And he wanted to give a theologically based correction to it. Now, I'm going to end with the purpose because I am not about to shortchange the theme and the outline, which, although the outline, I mean, you see what the outline is. It's a simplified outline. I had all S's, and I know you wouldn't be proud of me here. At other churches, wow, that's amazing. Seven things. Yeah, I forced a couple of them, but, you know, an alliteration. But we'll talk about that and get into those details next week. Let me conclude with the purpose of Romans, though. The occasion is all these things that brought it about as to why he wrote it, when he wrote it. But what is he really driving at in this letter? And here's the key thing I want you to catch. Romans 1:17 is telling us what the purpose is. He's getting to that point, and we'll talk about that when we get into Romans 3 next time. But it's vindication of God's righteousness in Paul's gospel. Now, hear me clearly. Romans is not primarily about how we get saved. It's not primarily about the grace of God. It's primarily about an apostle who had been called somebody who's cheating to let the Gentiles in without getting circumcised, without following the dietary laws. He's saying, you're just expanding the broad tent of Christianity, and for no good reason. These guys didn't have to go through the same thing we did to get saved. And Paul is saying, you know what? God's righteousness, I've not lowered it one iota. In fact, in the death of Christ, it's elevated to a standard it never was at before. And so in the gospel, the driving motive for Paul is to vindicate the righteousness and the holiness of God. We will see that very clearly in that key passage that deals with salvation, justification, which we'll deal with next week. The righteousness of God for Paul, the holiness of God, is so crucial that this is why he, as a non-Christian, attacked Christians. And I'll just conclude with this so you can chew on some stuff and lose some sleep over this. It's always good to lose sleep over Scripture. You can't go wrong with that, I think. Paul, as a Pharisee, I think, was against the Christians because they claimed that this man, Jesus Christ, God had raised from the dead. Paul, the rabbi, knew what the Deuteronomic text said. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 say that God has cursed everyone who hangs on a tree. So he would have said to these apostles, and I think the Sanhedrin probably said to Peter and John something like this, how can you say that God has blessed this man by raising him from the dead when we know that God has cursed him by hanging him on a tree? Paul goes into Arabia for the next 3 years after his visit by the Lord on the road to Damascus to figure all that out. And he came to the conclusion, I guess Jesus really isn't a sinner. So why was he cursed? And the wheels start spinning, and he becomes the great theologian of the New Testament for us. That Deuteronomic curse still drove his theology after he became a Christian. I need to vindicate the righteousness and the holiness of God. But I vindicate it in the death of Jesus Christ. I'll see you all next week.